Dear God, I just thank you for each person that's here. We're grateful for the holiday we just came through that reminds us to be appreciative. And Lord, I thank you for the gifts that you give us. Your word tells us that every good gift comes from you. And Lord, we are grateful for the gift of your word, for the authority it has in our lives, for the wisdom it gives us. Lord, I just pray that you would open it to us today and this week and in our personal lives as we walk and try to walk out holiness and truth. Lord, I just ask your blessing on each person here in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you had to stop and think about a great gift that you received, maybe at your birthday, what would that gift be? When we're little kids and Christmas approaches, we go and we look and there are presents under the tree and we get excited about that. And it's fun to maybe, even if your parents aren't paying attention, pick them up and shake them and try to figure out what the gift is. Well, God has given us so many gifts, but I want to focus on one today. And I want to focus on something that may not look all that impressive. I'm just holding a Bible here. This is a Gideon Bible that was put in a local hotel that was donated to us. I didn't go steal it. Sorry about that. But and it just looks like a book. And yet the Bible is a remarkable gift. When you look at the gifts that are under the tree that God gives us, it really is an amazing gift. And so I want us to look at that today, to think about it. Because see, sometimes looks can be deceiving. We don't really appreciate or understand what we have. I was reading about a Pennsylvania man who was in a flea market back in 1989, and he liked this frame. Didn't really even care for the picture, but he liked the frame, and so he bought this picture for $4 at this flea market. Well, as it turns out, behind the picture was one of the 24 original copies of the Declaration of Independence. And so that $4 purchase netted him about $2.4 million eventually. Was reading about a man in California back in 2011 who paid $1,100 for an abandoned storage unit. You know how you can do that and you just kind of see what is there. And he discovered inside, in a Rubbermaid container, about $500,000 of precious metals. And so it's amazing, we look at this book that looks like any other book, and I'm not sure that we appreciate the preciousness of it, the sheer value of it. You know, back in the founding of this country, the very first book that was published in British North America, about 20 years after the Mayflower landed, and there's 11 copies left, and it was the Bible. It was a version of the Bible. And the price paid at an auction not that long ago for it was $14 million for that Bible. When I look at the Bible, I think of a Swiss Army knife. You know, when you look at a Swiss Army knife, you open it up and there's, you know, kind of the main blade, and then there's these other tools like screwdrivers and can openers and even a little pair of scissors. And when I look at the Bible, I can't even open it all up for you what all is there. So I just want to give you a few pictures today as we look through it. One author said this week, I was reading, no other book comes close to the Bible's impact and influence in transforming individuals, strengthening families, shaping nations, and determining human history. Millions of people read the scripture every day. They estimate about 300 million daily read it on just the U version alone. It is history's best-selling book. More than billion copies of the Bible have been printed and sold, and about 100 million copies of the Bible are sold every single year. Every single year. It's amazing. It has been a source of inspiration for leaders who have made a real difference in the world. Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, all the way back to the founding of the nation, John Adams. The Bible changed human history in many ways. It changed the culture, ancient culture's view on women, children, and the oppressed. And it guided Christians to a different kind of morality, a morality guided by truth and love. And they stood out in their culture back in the first century. The Bible has deeply influenced Western civilization and the United States in particular. Bible verses, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., are engraved on lots of different monuments. The Lincoln Memorial, Thomas Jefferson's memorial as well. You go into the Library of Congress and you'll find verses. Historians tell us that particular passages were read when the First Continental Congress met. And so we see this, that it has been, throughout history, the Bible has been this catalyst for positive social change. It has shaped three world religions. Jews look to the Bible as their word, the Old Testament, what we as Christians would call the Old Testament. Christians accept the Old and the New Testament. And Muslims borrow from parts of the Old Testament in particular and have a respect for Jesus and take some of that and put it in their holy book, the Quran. And so we see that the Bible has had this incredible impact throughout the world and throughout history. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, once said of the Bible is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. The Bible is what transformed him when he read that there was a righteousness that comes by faith, that we don't have to earn it and be good enough to please God. The Bible, I didn't realize this until I was reading this week, that a copy of the Bible, microfiche, you younger ones won't know what that is, but the older ones do, a microfiche copy of the Bible made it even to the moon on Apollo 14. They took it. And so I just want to give you a few images of this gift that is the Scripture, that we have been given and entrusted by God. When I look at the big gift that is the Bible, and I'll just tell you what this is because I doubt you can see it very well, but this is a blown up copy of my library card, okay? I don't know how many of you have been to the library recently, but the Bible is really a library card to God's library of wisdom. It gives us access to God's wisdom in black and white. In Proverbs 4, verse 7, it says, get wisdom, part B, get wisdom, though it cost you all you have, get understanding. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says of the Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the servant, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the Scripture, in this gift, we are given so much. We are given what we need, those life principles. We're given what we need to move forward in the faith. Jerome, the Catholic theologian who translated the Bible into Latin, talks about the Bible as the divine library. Because we look at this book and we see this very simple book like any other books. But it really is remarkable. It really is different. You're talking about a book that was written on three continents over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three different languages. I mean, can you imagine managing the production of the Scripture? It really is a library, but there's this supernatural unity to this particular book that is remarkable. And so we treat it as the Word of God. We can trust this book. We can trust this collection, these 66 books that make up the Bible. It has been said by Dr. Clifford Wilson, the former director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, that the Bible is the most accurate history textbook that there is, that the world has ever seen. We continue to see confirmation of different things that the Bible talks about coming in from archaeology. Even in our lifetime, it's interesting to watch. My dad, who was a minister, he talked about how for years, critics of the Bible would say, hey, the Bible doesn't get it right. The Bible makes up stuff because it talks about the Hittites in the land of Canaan. and we have no confirmation of the Hittite civilization, and yet the Bible acts like they were a big deal. And so, but along came the discoveries about the Hittites. We now have lots of documents about them. So there's some confirmation that has come along. Back in 1961, we had the first extra-biblical evidence of Pontius Pilate, who figures prominently in Jesus dying on the cross, the Roman governor. We see that there were scholars who were skeptical of the Bible talking about King David. Some would even refer to him kind of like a King Arthur kind of idea, a mythical figure. And yet back in 1993 at Tel Dan, they found archaeological references to the house of David and confirmation that David and the way the Bible presented him, that's accurate. And so we just see hundreds of these kinds of confirmations coming together as people dig and study. And so it is a key to wisdom. It is something that we can trust, this book that we have been given. George Washington said of the Bible, he said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." And people have paid dearly to give us the scripture. I think of Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, who back in the 1300s, I mean, for us to have the scripture in English so that the average person could have it and read it, that took people laying down their lives to do that. John Wycliffe gave his life for that. Even the church, it was the Roman Catholic Church that didn't like this idea that we all could be trusted with the scripture. And probably not everybody felt that way in leadership, but that was the official stance. And they even talk about in different time periods where the scriptures, they call them chain Bibles, and they would chain them to pulpits, and so, you know, they were to stay there. Part of it was because they were so valuable, so expensive. But people paid dearly so that this book, this collection of books that we view as God's Word, infallible, inerrant, trustworthy, so that it can be in our hands. One of the things I love about the Bible is that the basic message is so simple that a child can get it. They can understand salvation in Jesus Christ. They can understand the stories of the Scripture. But you could also spend a lifetime and get a PhD in biblical studies, and still you'll find that the Bible is deep, and that you still have places where you're thinking and scratching your head and wondering and trying to grow and to learn. I was shocked this week. I was reading a quote from a famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, who hates religion, hates Christianity, and yet he said this. I thought this was interesting. He said, "Children should be taught some religion," not indoctrinated, but here's this atheist. He's advocating that children should be taught at least some about the Bible. And he said, when you look at the impact that the scripture has had on Western civilization, he said, if you don't know the Bible, at least at a certain level, he said, you're basically walking through life with a degree of illiteracy, because all these phrases that come from, particularly the King James Version, are in our culture and our language. And he listed like 100 different phrases. Things like the Good Samaritan, salt of the earth, an eye for an eye, my brother's keeper, a voice crying in the wilderness, at wit's end, the apple of his eye, you reap what you sow, a wolf in sheep's clothing. He said, if you don't have some biblical background, you miss these references, or you just get the very surface of them. President Theodore Roosevelt once said of the Bible, if a man is not familiar with the Bible, he has suffered loss, which he had better make all possible haste to correct. The scripture drove education in this country for a long time. Back before 1776, the first 10, institutions of higher learning, out of those first 10, 9 of them were tied to Christian denominations. You'll recognize names like Harvard, William and Mary, Yale, Princeton, Columbia, Brown, Dartmouth. And you track and you see the scripture and the desire to train preachers and the desire for everybody to be able to read the scripture drove education for quite some time. Now, some of you may be kind of internally going, I hate reading. Now you're making me feel bad. We have this precious gift and I don't like to crack it open. And I get that. We live in a golden age for that issue. I love the fact that today you can, the church, you can borrow videos from us that are verse by verse, word by word. The book of Acts, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can watch a large portion, a large segment of the New Testament and not have to read that much if you're not a big reader. You can listen to the Bible. You can get it on your phone and listen to it. And so I just want to encourage you to engage with the scripture. Don't let that be a barrier if that's not your learning style. Find a way to appreciate and to engage and to connect with this gift that God has given us. And so I want you to think about this, that the Bible is like this library card. It's access to the very wisdom of God. And we miss out when we don't access that. Now, there's another image up here, if we're looking at the scripture, and that's a flashlight, okay? So a light. So I can pick someone. There we go, Kent. And so the scripture's like a light as well. You know, we live in a very dark world, and you don't know the truth about a room when you walk into a dark room until you flip the switch and turn the lights on. I learned this the hard way. I was back in college and dating a young lady, and I was going to the house for the first time to meet her parents, and I went into the bathroom at her parents' house, and you know, you want to make a good impression when you go meet the parents. And I walk in, and the lights are off, and it's dark. There's no windows. It's an internal room. And I'm feeling along the wall, and I can't find the light switch. It wasn't right by the door. And so I walk all over that bathroom. Finally, after several minutes, I find the light switch. I flip it on. I look down. And apparently, when I first walked into the bathroom, I had stepped in a large pile of the dog's poop and walked it all over the carpet in that bathroom. What a great impression. That relationship did not work out. You don't know the truth. Yeah, my children are like, amen. Yes. You don't know the truth until you flip on the switch. And the scripture tells us the truth. It gives us light in a very dark world. Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so we grow, and the scripture gives us more and more truth as we handle it, as we grow. Every time I read a particular passage, I'll find something I didn't see. At least so often that's true. I've never forgotten the time I read the scripture for the first time. Really read a lot of it as a father. It had a profound impact on me. It was different. I saw things I hadn't seen. In Psalm 119, verse 104 and 105, it says, I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. And so you can look at situations, you can look at life, and the Bible gives us the basic principles to navigate life. Now, the beauty of the light of Scripture is it doesn't just give us light so we can navigate life, but it points us, it's like a spotlight. Just as I kind of jokingly pointed it at Kent, the Scripture, the light of Scripture focuses in on the person of Jesus Christ. And he himself claimed to be the light. And so the Scripture, the Old Testament, looked forward to him. And the New Testament focuses on him and looks forward to his return. And so light points us to the person who matters most, Jesus himself. In John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the light points us to the scripture. I come back to this a lot. It has had a lot of effect on me. When he was an older man, a well-known theologian, Karl Barth, was once asked in an interview. He was asked, you know, because he'd written thousands of pages of theology, written lots of books. And somebody asked him, what is the greatest theological truth that you had ever learned? And he paused for a moment and he simply said this. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The light of Scripture focuses like a spotlight, like a laser, on the person and the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he came and offered his life for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could walk in freedom, so that we could look forward to heaven. Now, another image of the scripture is that of a sword. And we're given this image that the scripture is the sword of the Spirit. And I wouldn't recommend running around with one of these wildly at a Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. Swords are sharp. Swords cut. And the Word of God is a sword. It is a weapon. And in a world that is dominated by lies, the Word of God is a sword. Telling the truth is a revolutionary act. There is always a battle between the God of truth and the enemy, Satan himself, a fallen angel who is telling and whispering lies. And so the Word of God is that sword that allows you to cut through it. And because of that, there's always going to be antagonism towards this gift, this precious gift, the Bible. We see it all the way back at 600 BC, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, cut up and burned a sacred scroll written by the Jewish prophet Jeremiah. We see that opposition. He didn't like what Jeremiah had to say. In 303 BC, the Roman Empire, AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to get rid of, to destroy all of Christian writing throughout the Roman Empire. Now, he did not succeed at all, but he was that opposed. He was trying to kill Christians, remove the Christian writings. He was specifically going after the Word of God because he saw its power. I assume what infuriated him was this central message that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is fully God, which is a direct truth claim in opposition to Roman emperors who claimed to be God. In World War II, Nazis would make, under threat of death, Jewish rabbis incinerate, burn their Torah scrolls, and then force them to read Hitler's book, Mein Kampf. And as recent as ISIS, Muslim extremists have been videotaped burning Christian scriptures, burning the Bible in areas that they have control, and killing Christians. Because the Word of God is a weapon. People who love lies hate truth. And so understand that Jesus, you know, sometimes I make this mistake, and I think American Christians make this. If we just said things nicer, if we just learned how to articulate it, then our message would not be so offensive. Understand that we are telling people what Jesus said, which is that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is claiming an exclusive road to heaven. He is claiming to be it. He's claiming to be Lord. That is offensive if you will not bow the knee to him, if you will not accept that truth. And so the Word of God is a sword, and we have to be careful with it. Just one of the interesting things is that Christianity and the Bible, it just cut through society in many ways. Just to give you one example, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28. And as I read this, we don't react. We're modern. But in ancient culture, think about what is being said here. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So there's the invitation to join the family of God is for everybody, not just the nobles, not just the rich or the powerful. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. This is where it just gets incredibly radical in an ancient culture. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, a huge rift there, neither slave nor free. I mean, Paul did radical things like send an escaped slave back to his master and say, "Hey, master, you've come to Christ, you should accept him as a brother. You're on equal ground." There's neither male and female. The fact that you ladies are sitting here and that you have the scripture in your hands and that you are taught the scripture, that is radical. Ancient culture, that would not happen. It was radical that Jesus would allow Mary to sit and listen to him like a disciple. Jesus lifted how women were treated in culture. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All these different ways that we do status, all these different divisions that people lift up, that cultures lift up, Paul says, inspired by the Spirit, the scripture says, Christ can cut through all of that. We can have unity. You know, President Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln once said of the Bible, it's the best gift God has given to man. And Jesus used the Bible as a weapon. Jesus, the only person who never sinned once, he wielded that weapon with great authority. When he's going head to head with Satan, who's trying to deceive him, trying to get him to sin, what does Jesus do again and again and again? When Satan tempts him, Matthew 4, verse 9 and 10, here's just a little glimpse of that. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." So he promises him, this makes huge promises. And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The way Jesus fought temptation was to memorize scripture and to carry that sword into battle. And the way we modern people tend to fight temptation is to say, "Well, that won't work, that's too simple." But have you really tried it? Have you really marinated your mind in the scripture? Memorized it? Do you really pull it out when you face that temptation? If the only perfect person, if that was his primary methodology, or at least the one that we see lifted up, shouldn't that be in our toolbox? Shouldn't we try that? There can be other things as well, but shouldn't we try that? Another image of the scripture, it's not just a sword, but here I have a plate, if I can get it without, and we have vegetables and salad and all of that, okay? So the scripture is like nourishing food. Now we could make that better with a big steak, but that's my bias. The scripture, it's not, like some people treat the scripture like a magic eight ball. You remember that? Those of you who had those as kids, you know, shake it up. And the scripture, it's not going to be that specific. You know, you can't look and find a verse and it tells you to marry this person. It gives you general principles. But the scripture is like nourishing food. As you just take it in on a regular basis. I mean, I could not tell you over the last 10 years, I couldn't rattle off, you know, the thousands of meals that I've eaten. But I can tell you that I've been nourished by them. And so just a regular diet of the scripture makes a huge difference. To just marinate your mind in it. Matthew 4:4, where Jesus is resisting the devil's temptation, he says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Allow it to nourish you. I love the image in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And he said to me, this is the call of Ezekiel, and he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll," which is the word of God. "Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Now this is a vision. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you. Fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. The idea is nourish yourself on the word of God and then go speak it. Go live it. And so the Bible is nourishing, regular food. Consistently take it in. It makes a huge difference. In surveys that I've read about, it's not quite, but close to half of American Christians don't engage with the Bible daily. And yet, we make it to the mealtime daily. Our lives are radically different if we will engage with the Scripture at least four times a week. I mean, every survey, every bit of research says that. If you will just engage with the Scripture, read it, study it, memorize some of it, think about it, pray through it, at least four times a week, it will really begin to change your thinking and your mind. Here's the deal. According to the research, those who claim to be Christians, who are Christians, I mean, that's between you and God, those who say they are Christians, but don't diet, don't eat the word regularly, when they look at their lives and they look at all these different markers, they live exactly like those who don't claim to be Christians, statistically. There's no statistical difference. Feeding on the Word of God nourishes us and changes us. And maybe an excuse is coming to mind. The top two for why we don't study the Word regularly. Number one is I'm too busy. Number two, which is really the same thing, I don't have enough time. That's what we say. Now what's interesting about that is that surveys tell us that we spend about 2.5 hours in leisure activities a day, mostly television, screens, that kind of thing. Cut out Facebook for a while. I mean, I'm not anti-Facebook, but find some time to spend nourishing yourself on the Word of God. Doesn't have to be massive amounts of time. Listen, watch a video that acts it out. Read it. Find a way to engage with this precious gift that God has given us, the Bible. The fifth image I want to give you of Scripture and the gift that he's given is you kind of have to look down at the floor. Think about the foundation of your life. Think about stone. Think about concrete. And we're given this image in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fail or fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Is the Word of God the foundation of your life? Do we stand on that? Do we know it enough? Have we engaged with it enough that that's what we stand on? We are surrounded ad nauseum with opinion. Are we not? Surrounded by it, drowning in opinion. What we need is truth. And the Word of God is that foundation for your life. And we need the truth when the storm hits. We need the truth when it's hard, because it will be hard. We need the truth that comes alongside so we have somewhere to stand when it's difficult, when it's painful, when you get the terrible diagnosis, when your spouse leaves you, when your business partner cheats you, when something terrible happens. You need the Word. You need that foundation. An old passage that I love and many people do, Jeremiah 29:10 and 11. when they were in exile, they're told, you're going to be in exile, the Jews, for 70 years in Babylon. So this is a time of adversity, difficult. This is a storm time. And this is what the Lord says to them. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, that wasn't for an original audience, but I think we can grab that. I think God doesn't plan to harm us. I think he has a hope and a future for us. He desires what is best for us. Kay Warren, many of you have read or heard the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Her husband, Rick Warren, wrote that particular book. It was a bestseller for several years. She, Kay Warren and Rick, their 27-year-old son, had a lot of mental issues, and he took his own life. Worst thing that ever happened to them. Painful, extremely difficult. I was watching a video series. We offered it here at the church because suicide is such an issue in our community. I don't know if you've heard this, but just in the last, 2 weeks, they had a suicide of a teenager at Hutch and one at Lathrop. I mean, just in our community, two teenagers, just in a short period of time. And Kay Warren, who lost her son to suicide, said one of the things that she did was that when her son was living, because she didn't expect that that would happen, although he was very depressed, and she knew he struggled with that, she had a little box, and she called it her hope box, and right on the top she wrote it, and she would just put scriptures in that she would pray over, anything that gave her hope. And when he took his life at the end of this long battle with mental illness, she said, I dumped them all out, but I started over. And I found passages that gave me hope. And she said, I don't know what I would do without the Word of God. It gives us a foundation when we take hits that we can't even imagine. There's an old story of a young Jewish man who inquired of a wise old rabbi, why does the Torah tell us to put God's commandments on, emphasis on, our hearts? Wouldn't we be better off to hide the holy words in our hearts? And the old rabbi thought for a minute and he said this. He said, Moses commanded us to put the sacred words on our hearts so that when dark times come and our hearts break apart and break open, God's truth would fall in. The hard times will come in your life if they haven't already. And you want the Word of God. You want to have had that steady diet. You want it under your feet. You want to have a place to stand when you don't know how you're going to take the next step. The Word of God taps into the stories of those who have gone before us. Millions of people have probably been encouraged by the difficult, terrible life and tragedies that Job faced in the Old Testament. Some theologians say it's the oldest book of the Old Testament. Job lost his livestock, his servants were destroyed by enemies, his fields were consumed, his children were killed by a windstorm, all of them. His wife turned on him, his health went away, he had sores he literally is taking a piece of pottery and like scratching the sores on his body. I mean, he is in bad shape. And yet I love what he says in Job chapter 1, verse 21. He says this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now he didn't have the behind the scenes. He didn't know that this was an attack from the evil one, from Satan himself. But I love this bedrock, this foundation of trust in the Lord and acknowledging that God is sovereign over everything. And he either decreed it or he allowed it, even if Satan was the active cause of something or a bad free will decision of somebody else. And there is power in tapping into the stories of the ancients that are collected for us in the scripture. A story that's not as prominent, but one that I find encouraging, is the story of Hagar, the servant to Abraham and Sarah. We tend to focus on Abraham and Sarah because they're the father and mother of the Jewish nation, the people of God, and we have a tendency to focus on them. But there was this whole scene where Hagar gets pulled into their drama because they were an infertile couple. God promised them a child, and yet they're waiting year after year. Every month, I'm sure, Sarah and Abraham were upset, not pregnant again. We think they had to wait about 25 years, and at some point, Sarah gets this idea, a bizarre idea to us, but we can kind of understand it if you look at the culture, where she goes to Hagar, her servant girl, and says, "You sleep with my husband, and we'll have a child through you, but I'll raise him as my son." And so that's the plan. They quit waiting on God, and they do that. And then what happens, I mean, you know, this is such a brilliant plan. I can't imagine why this didn't work out. And the ladies didn't get along. I mean, this is just brain surgery here of a plan. Well, they start fighting after this child is born because Abraham does love this child. And now Hagar's is not necessarily listening to, her boss, Sarah. And so they begin to fight and it gets really ugly. And Hagar runs and leaves the camp and takes her son. And they almost die. They're like, they don't have any food left, don't have any water, and God saves them. And that story, it's kind of a dark story, it's kind of an obscure story, but I love what comes out of it. She has this conversation with God, and after he saves them, after all of this, she names God. She gives God a name, calls him El Roy, and basically that means the God who sees. And I love that. In the midst of our pain, we think nobody can understand. It has wounded us so deeply. You've been rejected. Whatever it is, we have a God who sees. And the scripture allows us to learn from this servant girl hundreds and hundreds of years. And it can give us comfort and encouragement. And the stories of the Bible, these true historical stories of the Bible, give us that. As we get to tap into our spiritual ancestors and learn from them. The Bible is honest. You know, in church, honestly, we tend to focus on the positive. But if you read the Psalms, which are mostly the prayers of David, not all, but mostly the prayers of David, about 40%, according to some theologians, of the Psalms are laments. That means shaking your fist at God. That means angry. That means upset. Like, what is going on in my life? And so, if you're here and you're hurting, maybe start praying through the Psalms. Because you will find that David gets you. You will find words that may be like a balm. That may offer you some healing and some help and some comfort. Jesus himself on the cross, dying for our sins, experiencing the wrath of God the Father for everything we've ever done. He cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's an Old Testament psalm. Jesus did this. I also think he's cluing us in onto some prophecy. But I think this reflected his heart. I think he prayed the Psalms. I think he used that as a tool when he walked through the tough times. It gave him a foundation to stand on. Use the scripture that way. So let me just give you a couple scriptures to round out here. James 1:25, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. There is a blessing in accepting and acting on this gift. Joshua 1:8 in the Old Testament, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. There is real benefit in following the Word of God. So let me give you some takeaways. Here's some takeaways. Number one is I want us to appreciate the Bible a little bit more. Appreciate this gift that you've been given. Regularly engage with the Bible. I don't think we understand how rare in the history of the church it is for a person, an average person, to have the Word of God at their fingertips. Lastly, promote the Bible. You know, there's still a lot of work to be done. As of 2015, out of 7,000 distinct language groups spoken around the world, only 550 have both the Old and New Testaments. Some 750 more have all or part of the New Testament. Meanwhile, active translation is happening in about 2,300 additional languages. There is still more than a billion people in the world who do not have access to the Word of God in their heart language. We have serious work to do. That's worth sacrificing for. That's worth giving for. Some of you may be called to go be Bible translators. I don't know, or to work with those kinds of ministries. And what continues to blow my mind here in Fairbanks, Alaska, you know, because I'm a preacher's kid from Bible Belt, Indiana, is I have many times at the fair or different things in this town given somebody their first Bible. Like, really? This is your first Bible? Yeah. Blows my mind. Appreciate the Bible. Engage with the Bible. Promote the Bible. I give you some next steps. It's in your notes. Begin to read the Bible daily. Doesn't have to be long. Begin to memorize short Bible passages. Listen your way. If you're not a big reader, listen through the New Testament. Try to do that this year. You can, faith comes by hearing. If you Google that, you can buy these little, they're like iPods, and you can listen. You can download it on your phone different ways as well. Maybe try, if you're more of a reader, to read the entire Bible in 2019. Maybe talk to another person about developing some accountability in this area. Or maybe give to this church more sacrificially, or to Pioneer Bible Translators. They have lots of Bible translation projects around the world. We give to them regularly. And so those are some things that could be some next steps as we appreciate this gift that God has given us. Let me close with this. In the book of 2 Kings, King Josiah, who came to the throne of Judah at age 8, had a wicked grandfather who was the king before him. And then his father was king for just a short period of time. He was so bad, his father was killed in an uprising. So little 8-year-old Josiah becomes king. And he wants to try to do the right thing. And it says that he said, he looked at his grandfather, thought, I don't want to imitate him. Looked at his father, I don't want to imitate him. And so he looked to David. He looked to a man after God's own heart. Flawed, but a man after God's own heart. And he reached out and tried to follow what God wanted him to do as best he could. But the scriptures had been so neglected that he couldn't even, you know, find, here he is the king, and they didn't even have access to him. But he did a renovation of the temple, and they found the book of the law, and they brought it out, and they read it to him. And they read it, he had him read it to the people. And he ripped his clothes as a sign of humility and mourning and repentance at how he and his nation had been living. And his life, because of the word of God, was transformed, and his nation was transformed. And I guess I would just close with this. We should ask the Lord to do it again. Let's pray. Dear God, we ask you to do it again. Change our hearts. Help us to be people of the book. Lord, help us to appreciate it, to promote it, to share it with those around us. Lord, help us to be light. Help us to use the sword wisely. Help us to offer to ourselves and to others that nourishment of the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for this gift, this library of books inspired by your Spirit that we call the Bible. I pray each would be blessed by your truth in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.